3 years
before St. Augustine was sent in the year 596 AD to bring the Christian message to the Anglo-Saxons in this country, a man was planting a sapling of yew in a place known today as Selborne in Hampshire. 2 centuries later, as King Alfred the Great was saving Wessex from the Danes, the yew tree was continuing to grow. By now, a man was unable to get his arms around its trunk. By the time of William the Conqueror and the Battle of Hastings in 1066, Selborne's yew tree was approaching the 500-year mark, but it was continuing to stand. Another 350 years, and the great Battle of Agincourt took place, and who knows whether the yew tree might even have supplied some of the branches to form boughs for that battle. By the time that King Henry VIII married Anne Boleyn, the tree was very nearly 1,000 years old, and still it continued to stand. More battles took place, but the tree survived. Those years of the Reformation and the Civil War in this country, and even Napoleon and then Hitler. The Selborne yew, its massive width and gnarled bark had become part of life itself, as children played around it, and lovers met under its branches, and old men sat in its shade. And then, one night, when it had spread its leaves for 1,400 years, something happened to bring that grand old tree down. The great gale of January 25th, 1990, saw the Selborne yew first totter, and then unbelievably fall. People passing by next day could hardly believe what they saw. It had always been there, and now it is gone. I feel moved. But that's just one solitary tree. Looking at these passages here, I don't know if we can fully take in the emotional and spiritual collapse that the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar caused those Jewish people 25 centuries ago. For Jerusalem was the one permanent thing in their lives, that and the temple. The city of God, they called it, David's city. Why, it represented the symbolical, covenanted, pledged presence of God with his people. But in July 587 BC, the Babylonian siege broke through the impenetrable walls, and in a single blistering military gale, Jerusalem went down. The unbelievable had happened. Here now, in the book of Zechariah, decades later, a new power, that of the Medes and Persians, had replaced the Babylonian tyranny. The Jews were still under alien domination, but the days of captivity and exile in a foreign country were over. And in successive stages, God's people returned to a scene of devastation, a scene that called out for reconstruction and a new start. That's where the prophet Haggai, and after him, the young Zechariah, fit in with their messages of hope and with their summons to the people to the work of reconstruction. The earlier chapters of Zechariah contain a number of highly symbolic visions: 4 horses, 4 horns, a surveyor with a measuring line ready to measure and then rebuild Jerusalem, a golden lampstand and 2 olive trees representing the future witness to God's truth in all the world, the 4 chariots, and so on. As we get into chapters 7 and 8, we leave those visions behind. It's now 2 years on since Zechariah's call as a prophet. The temple is half completed by now, and already at this point, questions are being asked about the future life of the temple, its worship, the spiritual life of the new community that is about to come into being. Do you ask such questions at special moments and landmarks in your life? Some of us maybe who have just moved into a new work environment or made a new start here in this city. In some other way, do we also, like those Jews, investigate how we should be ordering the way we worship in the community of God's people, what we're supposed to be doing? They certainly ask these questions here in Zechariah 7 and 8. Look, if you would, at Zechariah 7, just to turn a page back. Verse 2. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets in Jerusalem, should I mourn, that the spokesman speaking, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? The issue is this, that in the oppression of exile, far away in Babylon, there these Jews had instituted solemn fasts of humiliation and repentance. Now that the exile was over, wasn't it a bit odd still to be putting on sackcloth and ashes and fasting, when they could see the rebuilt temple already beginning to rise up? That's their question. Should we be weeping in the fifth month, as we did in the Babylonian days? Actually, it was more than just in the fifth month that they fasted. When you look at chapter 8 and verse 19, we find that there were fasts of, well, look at them, the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months listed out in all. They were all fasts that commemorated terrible things. They were held on the anniversaries of 4 disasters. The 4th month fast commemorated the breaching of the city wall by the Babylonians. The 5th month marking the destruction of the temple. The 7th month highlighting the assassination of Nebuchadnezzar's puppet governor, Gedaliah, which resulted in the scattering of Jews still more. And the 10th month connected with Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. We know those dates from the information that we get from the book of Jeremiah. But that was all in the past. They'd been carrying on these fasts for the last 60 years and more. Should those fasts now cease? That's the question. And chapters 7 and 8 give Zechariah's fourfold answer. You may say here in the middle of this great city, Mr. Preacher, these issues don't concern me. Not today as a computer programmer, as a PhD student in my work with fashion and design. What's that got to do with me? And those questions wouldn't concern us if Zechariah had simply trotted out a neat yes or no answer to the question about these fasts. But he doesn't do that. Let's look and see what he does do. Because his answers speak right across every century and culture until they reach us now in our study of the Bible together. Here's a new start for God's people and a new city. How then should we order our spiritual life is the question. Answer number one, let's begin with the heart. That's his answer. If you look at the Bible in front of you, this first answer in full runs from chapter 7, verses 4 to 7. Let's read verses 4 to 6. Then the word of the Lord, answer number 1, came to me, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Was it really for me that you fasted? That was the question Zechariah asks on behalf of the Lord in answer to the question put to him. He never does tell them whether to continue with the fast. It wasn't God, after all, who had told them to fast in the first place out there in Babylon. They'd just done it. In a real way, it was up to them as to whether they should continue. So Zechariah's question is designed to help them arrive at their own answer. We might today phrase it like this. Is it right for me to have a quiet time with God every day? The Bible doesn't say I must. Is it right to persist in prayer over some issue? Then the question comes back to us, what's a quiet time with God for? Why do you pray? Is it because you want something out of God, or do you spend time with him simply because you love him? Where is our heart on these matters? That's where we must begin, says Zechariah. In this great era of the Old Testament prophets, the focus was time and again on the heart. It's no use, they said, mechanically doing the round of your religious duties if your heart, your inner motive, is wrong. Have you ever heard of the four-wheeler Christians? They come to church in prams for their baptism, in a Rolls for their wedding, and in a hearse for their funeral. Of course, it's good to come to church. But in the words of the Old Testament, return to me, says God, with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, Joel 2, verse 12. Let's begin with the heart. And now for Zechariah's second answer to his questioners. Two, let's continue with the lifestyle. That's answer number two. Here we are at verses 8 to 14 of chapter 7. Well, let me just read one or two of those verses from 8. And the word of the Lord came again, the second answer, to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. And Zechariah's answer goes on there in the later verses to describe how in an earlier generation the people took no notice of God's standards of justice and compassion. It reached the crisis described in verse 13 and 14. When I called, says God, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations. Now that God's whirlwind, the gale that had brought down Jerusalem, was over, and the question about the former fast of the exile is put, again, Zechariah doesn't answer the question directly. He says, you decide. But the priorities for your attention are first the heart, and then, arising from the heart, the lifestyle that is proper for a people whose heart is right. Unless that issue is addressed, you can have six fasts before breakfast, but it won't do any good. Many years earlier, the prophet Amos had spoken to the people of Judah in the name of God. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me offerings, I will not accept them. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-ending stream. Amos 5, verse 21. And this must apply to every generation of God's people. There's quite a lot of talk today in the West about the possibility that a great revival might be on its way to us. We will know when a revival has hit this country. There'll be unmistakable indications. A widespread return of Christians to the standards of the prophets and apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, a deep-seated moral repentance resulting in practical restitutions all round, an emphasis on the mutual forgiveness that flows from the cross, mighty preaching, and a firm rejection of the me culture. Then we shall know that something's happening to God's people everywhere. Zechariah's message thunders out, let's begin with the heart, and let's continue from the renewed heart with the lifestyle. But now the third part of Zechariah's answer about fasting comes to us, and we can see how his answers are broadening from the heart originally in ever-widening circles to the lifestyle. And now three, the prophet seems to be saying, let's build a community. Now at last we're in chapter 8, and the first 17 verses, we can only scan them in note form virtually. The community. For Zechariah's day, that meant the new city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself, have a look at the Bible, verse 3, will be called the city of truth, and Mount Zion would be called the holy mountain. Then there would be the old men and women, verse 4, who would be sitting peaceably in Jerusalem's streets, alongside, verse 5, the boys and girls who would be playing there. A rejuvenated community, would it seem, verse 6, impossibly marvelous that such a thing could happen. Not to me, says God. It's not impossibly marvelous. Not to me. I can make these things happen. I will. He will, I'm looking at verse 7, save and gather his people from the scattered situations that they're in back to Jerusalem. And once again, they will be recognizably his people. So in the last part of verse 9, the prophet urges his listeners to be strong, to build a temple, and in verse 10, to establish that sense of confidence and security between the citizens. The heart, the lifestyle, the community. God, for his part, will be working in renovating power, verse 12 onwards. Look at verse 15. So now, he says, I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Friends, we have to try and apply this to our own fragmented situation today. Some of us older people here can look back a few decades. We can remember the optimistic 60s. The days of hippie power in America, the breaking down of the old boundaries, the quest for freedom, the alternative society, all of that. Then came the 70s and early 80s, when it was recognized by people like John Lennon that, and I quote, the dream is over. And we were into an era of apathy. Instead of the tremendously optimistic, vigorous student sit-ins, there were then all-night parties going on. In more recent years, there's come a falling apart into disintegrated special interest groups, the clamorous rise of the minorities, the forming of tribal groupings, even within our own evangelical constituency, and the general fragmentation of society into an individualistic servitude to self and the abandonment of service to others. Zechariah's voice reaches even to us. In the community of God, we are, in the ethos of verse 16, to practice truth and service within the ideal city of God. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist of the last century, said in 1875, water runs down hills, and the highest hills are the great cities. If we can stir them, we shall stir the whole country. Here in this city, we're given a remarkable opportunity through prayer, fellowship, teaching, combined witness and service to demonstrate the magnetism and beautiful love of the New Jerusalem, which in New Testament terms is the widening of Judaism into its logical fulfillment, the community of the world's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the fourth and last part of Zechariah's answer to the question about fasting. Let's begin with the heart, he had urged. Let's continue with the lifestyle. Let's build a community. The message ripples outwards. And finally, let's evangelize the world. That's chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. Here's a prophecy. A prophecy that in the history of Judaism itself has never been fulfilled. It's Zechariah's fourth answer to his inquirers. And like the message about the New Jerusalem, it's full of positive content. Look at these wonderful sentences from verse 20 to 24. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is answer number 4. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. In some degree, the prophecy was fulfilled in the time of the Jews. There were the surrounding nations still plunged in heathen, idolatrous practices, and from the time of the exile onwards, shone out from Judaism the re-embraced granite truth of monotheism, as it shone from nowhere else. The truth of the unity and spirituality of God, the message of forgiveness, the importance of the family, Judaism stood for all of that. Never again did the charge of syncretistic religion and idolatry have to be laid at the door of Judaism, not even to this day. That terrible tendency was once and for all ironed out by the lessons of the exile. It's true that there were other failings, but we in the Christian Church have inherited from our Jewish origins the purest monotheism there has ever been. And if there's an aspect of Zechariah's prophecy that never seemed to be fulfilled in the Judaism of Jesus' day, it's the element of evangelism. But can we say that it was beginning to be fulfilled at Pentecost, as the Christian church, born out of Judaism, the new spiritual Jerusalem began to take off? There were, to use the phrase of verse 23, the people of 10 languages and nations. They were there at Pentecost in the New Testament. Even more than 10 languages and nations gathered together in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And as the coming of the Holy Spirit empowered those Christian apostles, why, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people of Mesopotamia and Asia who were gripped by the evangelistic fervor of Peter the Apostle and were turning en masse to the Christ of Calvary and Easter. Later on, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts and the centurion Cornelius demonstrated the growing fulfillment of Zechariah's glowing prophecy of God's saving message reaching to every Gentile nation. And in the great capitals, in a strange way, you know, you don't only have to think of going out to other nations. The other nations will come to you. They'll come here. They're in the embassies, the consulates. They're in the schools and the colleges. They're in the business houses. They're among the tourists. They're at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. They're alongside us in halls of residence and blocks of flats. So Zechariah's final message here of evangelism touches us, touches you, me. Richard Charters, Bishop of London, said at the London Diocesan Synod, 4th of July, 96, "We must work for a world in which the Gospels are as well known as Disney characters, because make no mistake about it, there is already a generation of English speakers for whom the Bible is a closed book. There is no time to lose," as the Bishop of London. Here's an agenda for action, springing out of an obscure young prophet, Zechariah. He'd been asked a question by former exiles about fasting, and he gives his fourfold answer in this roundabout way that has a relevance for every age. Let's begin with the heart. Let's continue with the lifestyle. Let's build the community. Let's evangelize the world. And if he did touch again on the precise issue of the fast, I suppose it was in chapter 8, verse 19. "The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah." It adds up to, why not keep your fasts, but transform them into feasts and festivals. He says to them, he says to us, God is doing a new thing. It's a good day to be alive. He is on the move, and we will move with him and with others in God's goodness, coming up to us and saying, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you."